I enjoy playing games with my kids. We play together. We play board games. From time to time, we'll get out the chess board. We've been playing chess lately, or some other board game, all kinds of things. And we'll just play for an hour or two.
And video games.
And video games, too. Absolutely those. It's just tons of fun. I'm still a little kid when it comes to these kinds of things. We play one game called Pandemic, in which all the players work together to find cures for all the world's diseases. And then rescue the world from all the... Hey, how's it going? I just noticed you here. Sorry, I had to say hi to Rebecca. In the game Pandemic, we work together to rid the world of all the global pandemic going on. I wish it was that easy. Amen? And of course, an important part of learning how to play the game is to read and understand the rules. Read and understand the rules. The rules give us parameters by which we can work together and have fun playing the game so that we can all enjoy it. And when we all play by the rules and we all work together, we all win. But what if every time we played the game, I cheated? Or what if I changed the rules so that they all lose, but only I win in the game? Would my kids enjoy it very much? No, they wouldn't enjoy it at all. It wouldn't be fair to them, right? Even if I bragged afterwards, look at me, I won the game. Look how great I am. It would be a lie because we weren't even really playing the game. It was a lie. I think sometimes we treat our relationship with God the same way. We play games with God in which we try to cheat at the game of life. We like to convince ourselves that we're being faithful when we're actually trying to just change the rules, playing by our own rules. We want all the rewards of obedience without actually obeying God. That's what the Pharisees did in much of the New Testament. They wanted to play by their own rules, make up the rules as they went along. They wanted to obey the letter of the law, but completely ignore the spirit of the law, which was to love people. But when we do that, I think we've forgotten that God doesn't make rules to take our joy away, but actually to increase our joy as we follow him. James chapter 2, that's where we're at. James chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, but I'm going to start by reading just verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of glory. Help us to have faith in you so that we might show the whole world your glory. In your glorious name we pray. Amen. So this verse says, show no partiality. Partiality is just another word for favoritism. And James simply says, my brothers, show no partiality. In fact, James immediately tells us why in the same verse. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, how can we possibly have favorites on earth when our Lord Jesus is so much better and more glorious than anything that we might pick as our favorites here? That would be like going to Disneyland and then just hanging out in the bathroom the whole time. I mean, I'm sure they have nice bathrooms there, but you'd be missing the best part. And when we pick earthly things as our favorites, we're missing Jesus, who's the most glorious. He's the best. And yet, it's tempting to show favoritism, isn't it? We naturally tend to show special attention to people that we think will help us, or at the very least not hurt us in some way. We spend more time with people who make us feel good. We invite people to our homes and out to eat who can reciprocate. But it's completely inconsistent with who we are in Christ and who we serve as Christians. Because when it comes down to it, we're not to show favoritism because God doesn't show favoritism. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, which Ed read before, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe," which is eye-opening for all of us who have tried to bribe God into getting us out of a bad situation. God doesn't take a bribe. And Romans 2, verse 11 says it very clearly, "God shows no partiality," which is interesting, because the context of Romans 2 is that we're all equally guilty before God. Jew or Gentile, gay or straight, or evil or what we might call righteous, we're all equally guilty before God because we've all broken God's commands. There is none righteous, no, not one, and God doesn't show partiality. So we're all guilty, deserving of death. And we're probably all guilty even in this one area, just this one area, in the area of favoritism. A pastor named Steve Wagers told this illustration. He told an illustration about how a journalist for the New York Times wrote about an experience on a crowded bus. When he got on the bus, he immediately saw that there was only one seat that was free to sit in, and he immediately saw why that seat was empty as well. It was next to a homeless man who smelled, and his hair was filthy, and his clothes were torn, and he didn't look dangerous at all, but he just looked tired, and nobody wanted to sit by him for fear. So the journalist sat down by him. Well, at the next bus stop, an elderly woman got on the bus, and as she walked the length of the bus toward the back where he was sitting, no one offered her their seat. So the journalist stood up and motioned that she could take his seat, but the elderly woman replied loudly, not caring who heard, "No, I don't want to sit there next to him." Maybe you understand where the elderly woman was coming from. Maybe you wouldn't take the seat either. Or maybe you're appalled at her insensitivity, and you're disgusted that that kind of thing happens. But what if I told you that this kind of thing happens not just on buses, but every Sunday morning in churches all over the world? In fact, it's been happening for thousands of years. That's why James wrote this. That's the exact situation that James was writing about in our passage. Look at verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly," talking about a church assembly, "and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who wears fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the example that James gives when condemning favoritism is the place where it ought to be true that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote. And if that's true anywhere, it ought to be true when we gather together as a church, and yet the church hour is still one of the most segregated hours in America. In the year 2000, Abby and I attended a church for a little while where Kurt Warner was a member. In case you know less about football than I do, he was a football player. He played for the St. Louis Rams. We were sitting somewhere towards the back, but Kurt Warner always sat in the very front. I remember the week after after the Rams won the Super Bowl, the pastor told Kurt to hold up his hand so that everyone could see his Super Bowl ring. And sure enough, even from the back of the church where Abby and I were sitting, we could see the ring on his finger because that thing was massive and huge. Now, I really don't fault that church at all because I don't think that they reserved a seat for Kurt Warner up in front. I don't think they did. That's just where he preferred to sit. But whenever I read this passage, I always think about that church service. James tells us plainly, if a man wearing a gold ring or nice clothes comes into church, don't show special attention to him. If we show special attention to people who seem to have money because we think that they might give more to church, that'd be wrong. That's one reason I have no idea what anybody gives to church, and I don't want to know, because I don't want to be tempted to show special attention to anyone because of how much money they give. Everyone needs to know that God loves them. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you give, rich or poor. Doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter where you come from, where you grew up, or where you're going. Everyone deserves for us to preach the gospel to them and point them to Jesus as the only one who can save us from our sins. And if we hesitate to share the gospel with someone because of their social or economic or family background, consider the last line of verse 4. James writes, "If you do any of these things, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Have you thought about how even our thoughts can be evil? We think a lot of times we talk about sin in terms of what we do, but James says back up, even your thoughts can be evil. Do you hold on to racism or look down on people because of their family or their status? And maybe you don't have a problem with showing favoritism based on money, but maybe you do when it comes to other things like gender or political affiliation. Maybe knowing just one thing about someone can cause you to make assumptions about them so that you judge them with evil thoughts. I mean, I think we've all done this, if we're honest. And more than likely, we all continue to do this, if we're honest. In the last year, it's been ridiculous, hasn't it? It's been insane how much we've done exactly this. People have judged others based on whether or not they wear a piece of cloth over their face. I mean, really, one way or the other, both sides have judged each other because of a piece of cloth. They've judged one another based on whether they worship online or in person. They've judged each other based sometimes on nothing more than silence on an issue. I mean, you used to be able to say, don't open your mouth or you'll remove all doubt of being a fool. Now they say, if you don't open your mouth, then you're complicit in the problems of the world. I mean, what kind of world is this that we judge each other based on what we don't say? It's ridiculous. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that we've all become judges with evil thoughts. And I'm not saying that sometimes silence is a problem. And we do need to speak up for people who are oppressed and things like that. But it's just so hard to battle our tendencies to judge people based on stereotypes and past experiences. But if we want to glorify God, then we need to begin to see people as God sees them, not based on all these opinions that we've developed. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Once again, James frames this discussion in terms of rich and poor, but we really could expand it to include other distinctions that we make as well. James is saying, hey, you've been thinking about this all wrong. God doesn't choose the rich. He chooses the poor. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He saves sinners. He doesn't save the righteous. There aren't any righteous, by the way. He saves people who recognize that they're sinners in need of salvation. Sinners like you. Sinners like me. Sinners like the people you often judge because they're different from you. Why does God do that? Why doesn't God just choose the best of the best? People with the most power, the people with the most influence, the people who we think that would make the biggest contribution to the church, the biggest impact for God's kingdom on the world. Why doesn't God choose them? I used to pray for a particular person to be saved because of how talented they were. I would actually tell God, "God, save this person because they'll really have an impact on the kingdom of God for you." And yet I was talking to God, telling him that I didn't think his plan was quite good enough. So this person would help God out a little bit. Why doesn't God just choose them? Well, I think it's because if God did that, those people wouldn't really be glorifying God. They'd be glorifying themselves. Their own abilities, their own intelligence, their own money, their own power. They'd be glorifying themselves. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you think you have any reason to boast before God? Or before others, for that matter? Maybe you don't think you have a leg to stand on before God, but when you compare yourself to others, you think, well, I ain't so bad. Is that how you think? I mean, honestly, we've all thought that way before. And maybe that's reflected in how you conduct your business or how you choose your friends or how you even treat those people that you might consider to be your enemies. Do you think that you're better than them? Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, stop playing games with God. Stop playing games with God. If you call him Lord, then do what he says. You know, we come to church week after week. We come confessing Christ as Savior. We come to worship him, to praise, to sing songs, to read his word. We do all these things. But how are you doing at loving your neighbor? How are you doing at showing them the love of Christ? When Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told a story about a Jew who was beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. And it was a Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. It was a Samaritan who helped the Jewish man and took care of him. So your neighbor includes the person that you typically don't like. It includes the person that you butt heads over political issues and all kinds of things. It's the people that you want to put in another class and say, I'm just a little bit better than them. And the Bible commands us to love that person by meeting their needs. But we don't like that rule, do we? And we want to kind of change the rules a little bit and redefine loving your neighbor to being loving the people that it's easy for us to love. Man, it's so easy to love my friends and my family. It's so hard to love the people who think I'm not like them or I think aren't like me. It's so interesting how we try to cheat and change the rule, convincing ourselves that we're obeying the command by spending time with our friends and family, helping them, playing favorites. And by doing so, we might even think to ourselves, I won, look at me, look how great I am. But it would be a lie, because we're actually not playing by the rules at all. Maybe you naturally love and gravitate towards spending time with people like you. But God calls you to love, spend time with, and serve people who are very much not like you. John chapter 14, Jesus was invited to a party. He said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." I wonder how many Christians today, myself included, have been ignoring this command, just flat out ignoring it. How often do we throw parties and only invite our friends? How often do we help people, but only those people who can help us back? I mean, even our church services, which are kind of like a party in which we sing songs and celebrate Jesus, they're mostly almost always made up of people we already know, we already love. People who already love us. But what if instead we invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, everyone our society pushes aside? And then Jesus says, you'll be blessed. Because Jesus also said this in Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So, loving your neighbor, according to Jesus, is best fulfilled by loving the people that we might consider to be our enemies. And loving our neighbor has less to do with just saying we love them. And we're really good about that as Christians. We say we love everyone, but what are we actually doing to show it? It has less to do with what we say to them, say about them, and actually more to do with actually serving them, giving to them, spending time with them. And Jesus says that that's how we show ourselves as children of God, because it reflects his mercy to those who desperately need to see and receive his mercy, just as we also have received his mercy. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself. This command is so important that James refers to it as the royal rule, like the kingly rule, the number one rule. Jesus referred to it as the second greatest commandment. I'd say that's pretty important. In fact, it's so important that when someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, Jesus told the person, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus immediately followed that by saying, but hey, don't forget about the second greatest commandment, because it's like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. And showing favoritism breaks the command to love your neighbor, because you've put some neighbors ahead of other neighbors, and you get to be the judge of which neighbor to love. And James writes that if you break this command, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And the truth is, we're all convicted by the law as transgressors. That's not news to us in the church. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. But there's also good news that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners without showing favoritism. Jesus didn't just die for the rich or just for the poor. He didn't just die for Jews or for Gentiles. He died for all sinners. And that's all of us. That means that he invites you to trust in him. Doesn't matter what your background is, what wrong things that you've committed. Salvation is available to all people. Stop playing games with God. Receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Words after the services to come and talk with me. But during the song, I just invite you to reflect on that question.